have come in our study to Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. The last time that we got together, we were looking at the end of verse 16 where Paul deliberately inserts the idea that the promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed does not mean seeds. That there is only one seed, and that is Christ, and the promises were given to Abraham and to Christ. So that the sole recipient of the promise of God, or the promises of God, besides Abraham, is Christ. The promises that he made in history to a man named Abraham and to his seed, Christ. The promises, technically, were not given to you or to me. They were given to Christ, and by extension, they become ours when we are placed into Him. So that because the Holy Spirit places us into Christ when we believe in Him, then all of the promises that God gave to Christ, we become the recipients of because we're members of His body. We're part of it. He's part of us. So all of the biblical declarations of the promises that have to do with particular individuals have to be understood as only being to them because of the reality of their position in Christ. Even Abraham could not have received and benefited from the promises if he had not been an essential participant in Christ, because Christ is the Redeemer of all of humanity. Abraham's faith that brought him to justification so that when he believed God, God counted it to him for righteousness, that could not have happened without Christ. And because that's true, the promises were predicated on the fact that God was going to produce the seed that Abraham believed he was going to produce, and that the seed would do everything necessary in order to qualify human beings for participating in the promises. But to qualify, you have to become a part of Him. In other words, you have to believe in Him. The Holy Spirit has to place you in Him. And you are then in Christ. You're a member of His body. And because you're an integrated part of His identity, the promises made to Him were made to you. But that's the only way it works. There are no commitments of a positive nature from God to human beings that stand outside of the Father's commitments to the Son. He's the key. That's why Paul says at the end of chapter 3 that the key issue is to be Abraham's offspring and heirs of the promise, you have to belong to Christ. That's verse 29. Now, this reality that the promises were really technically not made to human beings per se, they were made to Abraham and Christ, and then everybody who responds to the gospel of Christ become a recipient of the promises in Him. Because that's true, there are some really potent implications. And the chiefest of those implications is the freedom that God has to overrule every or any human freedom, real or imagined, in order to bring blessing into any particular human being's experience. In other words, if a human being is on a path that is taking him away from the blessing of God, and God wants to bless him, God will ignore his decisions. He will confront and change and alter those decisions so that they do not frustrate his intention to bless. The Apostle Paul is the classic example. He was dead set against Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. He was murderously intent on exterminating this heresy called Christianity. And he had gone to Damascus to arrest and persecute everybody who belonged to the way. And God was absolutely not satisfied with that because Paul was a chosen vessel of God's, and God was going to use him to promote the gospel all over the place. Paul didn't know that. And he wasn't interested in that. He was interested in being the chiefest Pharisee in his generation, the highest, most recognized person in his Pharisaical circles, and that's all he cared about. But because God wasn't satisfied with the direction he was taking,
he sent Jesus to confront him on the road. And all of a sudden, Paul's riding this horse. Down. I'm assuming it was a horse, maybe it was a donkey. But anyway, he was riding something. Did the text say it was a horse? Because he did fall off on whatever. But anyway, because God wasn't happy with Paul's freedom of choice and going the direction he was going, he sent his son to confront him. And on the road to Damascus, the Shekinah glory appeared. Paul recognized it, and it blinded him. Being a good Jew, he recognized the Shekinah, and he heard this voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Well, you can claim that Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, you can claim that at that point he had a change of mind, and he did. But it was not brought about by his desires and his determinations. It was brought about by the fact that God wasn't happy with the direction his choices were taking him, because they were taking him straight to destruction. And God said, "No, no, not him. He's not going there. I'm going to bless the socks off of him. But in order to do it, I've got to change where he's going." So that's one of the issues of the promises, where God makes the promises to his son. But the promises to his son include a whole bunch of human beings. And in order to bring these human beings into the son so that he can bless them too, God has to go to work on these individuals and confront them and change their approach. So he does. And this idea that God has made the promises to Christ, they cannot be broken. He's got to do what he promised. Jesus said it this way, "Every one that the Father has given me comes to me." God made some promises. He's got to keep them. And that means that he has the freedom to overrule any decision, every decision that any human being makes, if it confronts or frustrates God's intention. Now, there are two implications or consequences from that God retaining the freedom to overrule men's choices. And those two consequences are these. First, God remains absolute as sovereign. He is over his creation without apology. That's the doctrine of who are you, O man, who replies against God? Shall not the potter have authority or sovereignty over the clay to do whatever he wants with it? That's the concept of God retaining his sovereign prerogative. And secondly, the implication is that every particular individual human being's sense of blessedness is absolutely rooted in the grace of God. That's what Paul was talking about at the end of chapter 2 when he said, "I don't frustrate the grace of God." God's grace is the reason why we have hope. It's the reason why we have any sense of blessedness in our lives, because God has chosen to frustrate our evil intentions and decisions and bring blessing to us. Anyway, it's kind of like the way it happened to me. I wasn't looking for God when he found me. I was looking for some pretty girls to date. That's why I went to that Sunday school class that morning. God knew that. He knew that was an unworthy reason to go to Sunday school class. But God didn't care that that was an unworthy reason. He wanted to find me, and he did. So that's the whole point. When God sets his affections on somebody to bless them, he does it in grace, and he doesn't pay any attention to our objections. He just runs right over us, steamrolls us into blessing. And nobody who's blessed ever has to complain about it. Everybody that's ever been blessed by God is grateful. But that also means, since it's absolutely rooted in grace, that it is not at all rooted in law, which is, in our study this evening, the human sense of entitlement. I deserve better than this. This should not be happening to me because of, and we go on this list of all the reasons why these things shouldn't be happening to us, or why some things should be. You know, in terms of the Pharisaical mentality, a Pharisee would have said, "Well, I should have won that $500 million lottery. I'm the best person there is around. I should have got it. But I didn't." That's that sense of entitlement that comes from the law. Because under the law, you get this idea that if you do certain things, then you've got some things coming in terms of good. And that's a sense of entitlement.
Sense of entitlement destroys everything, both theologically and politically. If you have a whole bunch of people with a sense of entitlement, you've got disaster on your hands. So this evening what we're going to do is look at Paul's declaration in verse 17 of Galatians 3, where he says this, "What I'm saying is this, the law, that's that thing that gives you this sense of entitlement, which came 430 years after the promises spoken to Abraham, the law does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise." Now, what we have to keep in mind is his argument that started in verse 15. So I want us to think in terms of how promise stands before, actually historically 430 years before, there was any basis for any sense of entitlement. Grace was there 430 years before there was ever law. And grace was expressed in promise, where God came to a man who didn't deserve it and said, "I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you a great name." He didn't do that because Abraham somehow deserved it. He did it because he wanted to bless Abraham. That's why he did it. So, what we're going to do this evening is look at this issue of Paul's argument in verse 17. And what I want to start with is the rationale for this statement that the law cannot invalidate a previously ratified covenant. That means that the covenant that preceded the law, which Paul says is promise, the promises, verse 16, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And what I'm saying is the law that came 430 years later doesn't invalidate, he says, a covenant previously ratified, but he's talking about the promises. So what we want to be sure is that we understand Paul's rationale for making the covenant of the promise and the promises a primary commitment on God's part that the law cannot invalidate. Now, what that boils down to is this. If God made these promises to Abraham and ratified them as a covenant, by the way, he did that in, I think, chapter 15. Because it's in chapter 15 that the text says that Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And then a little bit later in the chapter, God makes this promise to Abraham that he's going to have this land. And Abraham asked this question, "Whereby shall I be sure that I will inherit it?" In other words, how can I tell you're telling me the truth? That's kind of scary to ask God, but apparently Abraham felt free to do it. So God said, "Okay, this is how you're going to be sure. We're going to go through this ratification process of this promise, and we're going to call it a covenant ratified." So he told Abraham to get a bunch of different kinds of animals and cut them in half and put the halves on opposite sides. And then there was this fire that went right between the covenant pieces or the animal pieces. And the idea of a covenant in Hebrew was to cut an agreement. The implication of that was you were saying, if I break this agreement, you can cut me in half like these animals are cut in half. So when God told Abraham to cut these animals in halves, he then went between them as fire. And Abraham understood that God was saying, if I break my word to you, you can cut me in half like you've done these animals. If it were possible for a human being to cut God in half. But, I mean, that's the issue of a commitment. So one of the things that we have to understand about this commitment of covenant is that God made a commitment in terms of promises that were under the promise of eternal life to Abraham and to Christ, the seed. And he did this 430 years before he told anybody, now you got to do this, you can't do that, you got to do this, you can't do that. So the promises are already ratified. Now what happens if God comes along to Abraham and says, now you can't do that, and you got to do this? Well, what if Abraham does what he can't do and he doesn't do what he's got to do?
Does that invalidate the promise? Paul says, sorry, the covenant's already in place. The promise has been made. The law, which says do this and don't do that, cannot invalidate it. Can't nullify it.
So, what we want to understand is that the covenant of promise has a place of superior priority. And the foundations for that consist of two realities. The one is what he already said in verse 15. Even if I speak in human relations or in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant, when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside. And what he's saying there is, it's a well-known human recognition. Everybody, everywhere recognizes that if you want to establish a foundation for cooperation with somebody to a given end, if you want to do this without chaos, if you want to do this without conflict, you agree ahead of time according to the issues. And once you've agreed and ratified your agreement, then you proceed according to the agreement. And later on, if somebody finds out that there's this law of unintended consequences and I didn't know I was signing on to this, doesn't matter. You signed on, you can't break the covenant. If you do, you're a liar. The covenant has no integrity. So men all understand this. Covenants were established by God, but they are recognized by all men everywhere as the foundation for cooperating down the line. So that's the first reason that you can't break the covenant of promise that was given 430 years before the law, because it's already been ratified. The second thing is that there is this indisputable statement about time as an ongoing flow from one established reality to the next. The text says this happened and then 430 years later this happened. Well, that means this happened and then time progressed for 430 years. And then this happened. And what he's saying is when this is established, it doesn't matter how time flows and what comes. You cannot change what's been established. Covenants ratified stand. In human situations, that's not altogether true, because humans will deceive each other. They'll, get some slick lawyer and pay some unjust judge, and they'll get out of their covenant commitments. And they'll impose commitments that were never intended there. Men will do that, but God will not. If God says, I'm going to do this, and he ratifies it as a covenant, and he says, I promise I'm going to do this, if he doesn't do it, he's a liar. And he knows that, so he won't lie. And the biblical revelation of time is that it flows from thing to thing to thing to thing. And within that flow, there are certain commitments that are made, but the early ones take precedence over the later ones. What is your memory of the earliest covenant commitment that God made to anybody? When did God make a commitment to a human being for the first time in the scriptures that was actually a covenant? It had a sign. How, why did you say Cain? Okay, he stamped him on the forehead with a mark so that nobody would kill him. So that's valid. And then Noah, the flood, it was a worldwide huge flood, covered the entire earth, regardless of what all the skeptics say. And God said, the rainbow is a sign, and I'm making this commitment. This will never happen again. Now, that statement by itself means that the flood was universal. It could not be local, because local floods have happened gazillions of times since then. When we crossed the bridge today, the water was only about this far below the railroad trestle. Floods, they happen all the time, but not worldwide ones. God said, nope, I'll never destroy the world again with water. And he's never done it, and he's not going to. So when God makes a covenant, a commitment in time, it doesn't matter what happens down line in terms of what other commitments he may make or not. These do not set these aside. And that's Paul's argument in verse 17. God made a promise to Abraham. He didn't make a deal with him. He made a promise.
He said, I'm going to do this. And then when Abraham said, how can I be sure you're going to do this? God said, well, okay, let's go through the process. And he went through the process of cutting a covenant. Once that was done, hey, that thing was ratified. It was not going to be changed. So you have this issue. The foundations of the primacy of promise over law are rooted in the fact that everybody recognizes that the point of a covenant is to establish a basis for further development of your relationship. And the reality is that in the progression of time, always in the progression of time, there are going to be certain things that happen early and certain things that happen late. But if it's a covenant that happens early, it doesn't matter what happens later. You can't change it. Not with God. Because the issue of a covenant is the issue of the integrity of the covenant, and that's the issue of the integrity of the covenant maker. If the covenant has no integrity, if it can be broken, then the one who makes the covenant has no integrity. If I make a promise and then it's broken later, that makes me a liar. It destroys my integrity. So the promise preceded the law by 430 years. That's Paul's statement, verse 17. Now, in demonstration, God provided a demonstration both in history and in verbal revelation that God preserved for us. So we have a verbal revelation of the things that God has made commitments to. In the historical demonstrations where, for example, God makes his covenant with Abraham. Well, how many people witnessed the covenant ratification with Abraham? We don't know of anybody but Abraham. He was the only guy there. Okay, how do we know that God ratified the covenant with Abraham? Because there's a written record of it. So God did it in history, but because the audience in history is always very limited. I mean, I had an atheist one time who kept telling me there wasn't a God. And I said, okay, what would God have to do to convince you that he exists? He said, well, he could dry up the water of the Red Sea like they claim he did in the book of Exodus, and I'd believe in him. Well, why don't you believe in him because he did it back then? Well, because I don't believe the testimony. He couldn't see it happen because he wasn't there at the time. And that's the problem with God's dealings with individuals in history, is they're the only witnesses. One of the strong arguments that you'll hear next Sunday that the resurrection happened is that Paul says over 500 people saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Well, I wasn't one of the 500. How do I know there were 500 people that saw him? I've never been able to talk to any of those 500. I can't go knock on anybody's door and say, did you really see Jesus? It happened too long ago. They're all dead. So how do I know that the fact is that he actually appeared to 500? Well, I can only know that if I'm willing to accept the written record. So the historical action is buttressed by the written record. And that's how we know what we know, from the scriptures. And that leads us, of course, into all this stuff about bibliology. How do we know the Bible's accurate in its record, and on and on and on? That's not a study we're going to cover tonight. The point that I want to make, though, is God has demonstrated in history and then preserved for us a verbal record that we can go to and read and study and consider and ponder in order to understand the record. And then we can know what happened. So Paul simply declares in written record form that God made a commitment to Abraham 430 years before he made any kind of agreement with the nation of Israel. And he says the prior commitment stands. Doesn't matter what the law requires, the prior commitment stands. So that's the rationale. That's Paul's argument in verses 15 through 18. Covenants are given to end debate, to make an end to the issue, and God entered into a covenant with Abraham and Christ, the seed, and ratified it. So it's a done deal. All right, what's the significance of that? Well, there are several things that are involved, but I want you to look over at Hebrews chapter 6 to see one of the implications of the covenant. In Hebrews chapter 6, the book of Hebrews was written because there were a group of Jewish
people who had believed that Jesus of Nazareth was God's Christ. They believed that on the basis of the proclamation of the gospel by Peter and others. And as Jews who believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, they began to be persecuted and ostracized by the Jews of their day. If you lived in Jerusalem in AD 33 and you bought into the notion that Jesus of Nazareth was the resurrected Christ, you were buying into a notion that the vast majority of Jews in Jerusalem did not accept. And because they would not accept it, they wouldn't accept you either. And when people are in a religious setting like that, the people that are ostracized are persecuted. So the Jews who had believed were being pressed very harshly. And the book of Hebrews was written because there was a tendency among them to say, you know, I thought when I believed in Jesus, life was going to get better, and all it's done is brought me grief. I didn't sign on for this. I don't want to be under all this pressure. I don't like the idea of having to suffer because I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I'm just going to give it up and go back to being an old-time Jew, you know, and then all these people will quit hounding me and pressuring me and doing mean things to me. I'm just going to jettison the thing. And the author of Hebrews wrote to those people who were thinking along that line to encourage them not to do that. That's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. But the issue of the book of Hebrews is the very real fact that when people get under the gun, the things they say they believe sometimes begin to be rejected as articles of conviction. I know, I said I believe that, but man, if it's going to cost me this to believe that, I don't want to pay this. I'm going to get rid of this profession that I made because I don't want to pay the price. I know I signed on to this thing by faith, but I didn't know when I was signing on that I didn't know they were going to kill me. I don't want to die. So if I have to get rid of my Christianity to keep from dying, all right. Well, that's a very human response to faith. I mean, we believe things in the light of day, and we think that life's going to be great because we're trusting God, and all of a sudden, our experience goes absolutely to pot. Horrible things start happening, and we want to say, well, God, where are you? And, you know, if he were to answer, he'd say, right here where I have always been, in your heart and right beside you. I'm still here. Well, I can't see you, can't hear you, the stuff that's happening I don't like, I don't believe that. I think you've abandoned me. That's the human thing. So what does the author of Hebrews do when he comes to that reality? Well, he tells us some things about God and his desire to fortify our confidence. He says in Hebrews 6, notice what he says in verse 16. Now he comes off of verses 13 through 15. When God made promise to Abraham, see this is the same thing Paul's talking about. Since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He said, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. That's a Hebrew form of saying, blessing I will bless you. That's kind of an oath. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. I mean, you know, he waited from the time he got the promise of a son. He waited until he was 100 years old and finally he got the son that he was waiting on. But nonetheless, it says in verse 16, men swear by one greater than themselves. If they really want to persuade you that they mean it, if a man wants to persuade you that he really means it, whatever he's going to say, what does he say? He says, I'm going to tell you the truth here. And the implication is I haven't been, but I am now. You know, so you don't want to do it that way. Or he will say, I swear. And then he'll tell you something. And the reason why he swears is because he wants you to believe him. All right? God knows how easy it is for us to jettison something that he has promised just because our lives have gotten complicated and difficult. And so verse 16 says, when men want to persuade another man that they mean what they say, they swear, and they typically do it by something or someone greater than themselves. I swear by God or in a court of law, I'll put my hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth. They use something greater than themselves. The solution that that brings in verse 16 is, with men, an oath is given as confirmation and is the end of every dispute. So if you can get a man to make an oath, that's supposed to be settle it. The problem with that is that God doesn't have anything greater to swear by. So verse 17 says this. Notice what it says. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath. Now, when God says, I promise I'll do this, that should be the end of it. But with men, it's never the end of it. God says all kinds of stuff and then says, I don't believe that. No, I don't care. You know, the Bible says it's not true. And men do that all the time. God knows that. So he said, okay, in relation to the promise, I'm going to add to my firm commitment, the covenant, the validation, I'm going to add an oath. So in order to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, his promises cannot be broken. He inserted an oath so that by two things that are unchangeable, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we can have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge, laying hold of the hope that's before us. In other words, guys, don't jettison your confidence just because your life's falling apart, because God meant what he said when he made these promises, and his purposes are unchangeable. And that means the promises he made to you cannot be broken. And even if life is tough, hang on to the thing, because it's true. God interposed an oath to make sure that we didn't back off, that we didn't get all weak in the knees in relation to our confidence. Because that's really the problem. Men get weak in the knees according to the commitments God has made because we don't see an immediate fulfillment, and then we get to wondering if, I don't know if I really believe this or not. It just goes downhill from there. Well, God says, okay, I'm going to add to my promise, covenant, commitment. I'm going to add to that an oath. And that way, by two unchangeable things, they'll have strong confidence to retain their faith in me. So that's what Paul's doing in Galatians 3:17. He's talking about one of the implications of the primacy of the covenant promise, and that implication is Hebrews 6, a statement that God's integrity is on the line. And it's addressing the typical human vacillation, where instead of being firm in our confidence, we just kind of bounce off the walls in terms of, well, I don't know if this is true or not. Well, if God promised it, validate it, it's true. And he swore by an oath to make doubly sure that we would understand it's true. He promised us eternal life in Christ. In Christ, he provides everything that's required for our experience of eternal life. If we put our trust in Jesus, we're going to get eternal life. And it doesn't matter what anybody does or says, we're going to get it because he promised. Now, between here and the fulfillment of that promise may be all kinds of garbage. But our end is already written down. We're going to get eternal life because that's what he promised. So at the heart of the integrity of God issue is what Hebrews 6 calls the immutability of his counsel. If God can say something and then later say, well, I changed my mind, how can you ever believe him? How can you trust anything he says? When somebody says, I'm going to do this, and then later they say, well, I'm not going to do that. And you say, but you said you would. Well, I changed my mind. Well, guess what? You're never going to trust that person again. Then they make all kinds of promises. I promise this time I'll do it, Charlie Brown. But Lucy, every time you put that ball down and I rush, you jerk, I won't this time, Charlie, I promise. Poor Charlie, he's an idiot. He believes it. So he runs and she jerks it back again. Well, how many times you got to do that, Charlie, before you're going to realize that you can't trust somebody to change their mind? And by the way, you remember James chapter 1? where it says, if you lack wisdom, ask from God, but ask in faith, because if you don't ask in faith, you won't get anything from God, because a double-minded man's unstable and all this way. You know why he says that? Because he wants the people to trust God. Unwavering, fixated, this is what I'm going to depend on God to do. And you know what James 1:17 says? That God is the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness nor shadow turning. Why does he say that? Because he wants us to understand that God means it when he says something. And we can believe him. The roots of faith are the immutability and integrity of God, expressed in words, where he says, this is what I'm going to do. And you believe me. Now, why? Why did God give Abraham a promise 430 years before he gave the nation of Israel the law? What's the deal? Why does Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 take precedence over all the rest of history? Why does Genesis 12, 1 to 3 actually govern God's behavior through all the rest of human history? Well, because that's where the promises were made. Okay? Why did God give Abraham the promises in Genesis 15? And why should we understand the rest of the Bible has to be understood under the fact that God made the commitment and he's going to keep it? Why did he do that? Well, you don't have to look far. Just go back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Everything's perfect. Peachy. Blessed out of their socks. And in comes this serpent. Shining one. And he says, yea, hath God said. And the implication is, do you believe these words? Should you? You know, what if God's not as good as you think he is? What if he's not as good as he's cracked up to be in your thinking? What if God really is a manipulator and he's got some nefarious goal and he wants you to think he's all good, but he's not. And he wants you to think that so he can deceive you. You know, you need to eat that fruit of that tree because it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you'll eat it, then you'll be able to tell whether God's telling you the truth or not. What was Satan's approach? To get them to not believe him. That was his whole goal. Attack the issue of human beings believing God. And because that was the attack and it was successful, guess what? God said, okay, from now on, the issue for all the rest of time is going to be faith. Do you believe me? That's going to be the issue. Do you believe me? And throughout the rest of the scriptures, guess what? Everything hinges on whether you believe him. Abraham believed God, and what did he get? Absolute righteousness. Man, that's a fantastic payout for just believing. Well, what does absolute righteousness mean? Well, it means that you get to participate in the eternal kingdom. Oh, you mean I get to skate on the sea of glass? I get to eat the fruit of the tree of life? I get to drink from the river of the water of life? I get to live in the New Jerusalem with all those other people who love me? I get to participate in the kingdom? I get to do this forever and ever and ever and ever? Just because God has given me absolute righteousness because I believe? Yeah, well, that makes faith awful important. Everything's crucial because in Genesis 3, that was the point of attack. God said, that's what we're going to address. God has never, since then, allowed the issue to be changed to anything else. The question is, do you believe me? So that's one of the reasons for the promise. It's because it was a commitment that God had made. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It was a commitment that God had made that was challenged. So promise comes as a solution to the challenge. The second reason for it, I believe, is the mutability and extreme weakness of every creature. Romans 7 is Paul's declaration of just how weak human beings are. He said, when I want to do good, I find evil present with me. He said, I agree with my mind that the law of God's good, but what do? I sin. He ends up chapter 7 of Romans saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Because he realizes that apart from promise, man has no hope. You can tell a man, look, let's enter into an agreement, like the law of Sinai. And if you'll do this, I'll do this. And if you'll do that, I'll do this. And if you'll do this, I'll do this. You can enter into those kind of agreements. But you know what's going to happen? The man who's supposed to do this in order for God to do that is going to fall in his performance of this. Every person in the Bible, with the exception of Job and Daniel, maybe one or two others, are recorded in the Bible as sinning against God. What's that mean? It means God said, if you'll do this, I'll do this. But they didn't do this. So, what's that mean? It means God can't do that if it's tied to their performance. So, if you're going to say that God's blessedness hangs on man's performance, you're going to make the blessing of God not apply to anybody because nobody lives up to the requirements. The mutability of man and the extreme weakness of man guarantees that man will never be blessed if the blessing is rooted in something other than the promise of God. God says, I'm going to do it. So Abraham says, okay, you made the promise, you've got to keep it. So God goes about in history keeping his promise. I'm going to do everything that's necessary to bring you to eternal life. Well, one of the things that's going to be necessary is you're going to have to make me completely righteous. You can't do it. I've already sinned. God says, I can do it. Because I can not only forgive the sins that you've committed, I can regenerate you, empower you with my spirit so that you don't sin if you don't. I mean, you know, I can give you the power to refrain from sinning. I can do both. I can forgive you and I can empower you. So, yeah, I can. And the person says, well, no, not me. Well, then you're calling God a liar. He says he can. You say he can't. The promise is crucial because that's the only thing that will handle the weakness of man. Thirdly, the impact of the promise. It stands in multiple places. We said earlier that one of the main implications of promise is that God gets to stay God. He just runs roughshod over people if they stand in the way of his fulfillment of his promises. The book of Proverbs chapter 21 says that the heart of the king is in the hands of God like a river, and God can just make the river flow wherever he wants it to. What's that mean? It means the king can dream up all kinds of dreams. He can think of all kinds of things he wants to do. But when it comes down to doing something, his doing is going to be governed by God because the plans that God made that are under promise are going to be kept. Remember Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God made a promise through Habakkuk that the justified by faith would not be put to death during the Babylonian invasion or by the antagonism of the Babylonians. He made this firm promise, you will not die. The just by faith will live. Okay, here comes three men who refuse to bow to an idol, and because of their godliness, the king says, I'm going to burn you, and no God can deliver you out of my hand. And they say, well, give it your best shot. And he does. Heats it up seven times hotter, has them thrown in, and God, who made the promise, you will not die, is in the fire with them. It burns all the ropes off of them, doesn't even singe their beards. They didn't anticipate his work, but the fact is, he kept his word. And that means that it didn't matter what Nebuchadnezzar decided he was going to do. If you make a decision that's going to contradict what God has promised, I got news for you. It ain't going to stand. God's promise is going to stand. So one of the issues of the impact of promise is that God stays as God. And he has the ability to make choices and take actions. And it doesn't matter who opposes. He's going to run right over them if he has to in order to accomplish his promise. He is not going to be proven to be a liar because somebody doesn't want him doing something. Secondly, in relation to the methods of God, promise simply establishes the end. There are no hard and fast commitments about methods. Paul says in Romans 11:33 that the judgments of God are unsearchable and his ways are past finding out. That means that, okay, God made this promise. How is he going to fulfill it? Who knows? I'll guarantee you that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not think that the way they were going to be kept alive was they were going into the furnace. They did not think that. I think Daniel believed when he was throwing the lions in that the lions were not going to bite him. But he was an old, 80 or 90 year old man by that time. He'd grown in his faith to the point where he just, God said it, it's going to happen. Hey, king, just do what you have to do. That takes a lot of growth to get to that point. But what that means, though, is that men are often stunned by what happens because God never said how he would accomplish the thing he promised. He just said, I'm going to do this. Okay, how are you going to do it? I'm not going to tell you. But I want to know. So, believe me, when it all comes out, what I promised you will have been fulfilled. How I do it, that's my privilege and my prerogative. If I want to make a statement, I'll just have men thrown in the furnace of fire and I'll just go in the fire with them and the fire won't even faze them. It won't even singe their beards. If I want to make a statement, I'll do it that way. If I don't want to make a statement, I'll do something a little bit under the radar. But what I promised, I mean. And then, thirdly, not only does the impact of the promise mean God remains God, but you can't tell what his methods are going to be. Thirdly, in later additions to what God has to say in terms of commitments and covenants and so on, such as the law in Galatians 3:17, promise stands before that as a guiding rule. And that means our understanding has to be guided by what was said first. So if the promise is made here, and then God says something down here, my understanding of this down here has to be understood in light of this that was said. And that's why we have the paragraph that starts in verse 19. Because in Galatians 3:19, Paul says, well then, why did God bother with the law? Well, all he's asking there is, okay, you got promise. 430 years later, you got law, but the law doesn't eradicate or nullify the promise. So what in the world is the law for? That's a legitimate question. And Paul answers it in verses 19 and following. We'll get there in a few, whatever. But the point is, when God adds to his revelation in terms of promises or commitments or whatever, the stuff said first determines the meaning of the stuff said later. And then finally, when it comes down to whether I'm going to trust God or not, I cannot trust what I do not understand as a promise. I cannot believe God for something he did not say, even if the preacher says God did say it. There are preachers that tell you, for example, that if you'll just trust God, he'll heal all your diseases. Well, unfortunately, that's not true. Preachers say it, but that'll make it true. What makes it true is whether God said it. You say, well, but it does say that. God told the Israelites that he would heal all their diseases. You know why he said that? He said, if you'll live in the law, I'll heal all your diseases. Huh? Have you lived under the law and kept it perfectly? No. Well, then you can just be sick. Tough. You didn't fulfill your part, God's not obligated. That's the nature of law, folks. So you got to be careful what the preacher says. You got to compare it to what the Word of God says and find out what God meant by what he said. But the fact is, you can only believe what you understand to be a promise from God. But if he made a promise, you can be absolutely certain it's going to come to pass. Because he said so. Okay. That's verse 17, expanded and dissected and whatever. The point, though, is promise is primary. The law has got another reason for being, and we'll see that later. Any questions, observations, comments?